Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you'll remember, last year we spent quite a bit of time in the book of 1 Samuel. Do you remember the theme? God is establishing His kingdom with His king by His word. So therefore, when we chose a New Testament book, we chose to continue along the same lines and went to the Gospel of Matthew. And that theme is the arrival of the king and his kingdom. And throughout Matthew, we see three responses to this king. When I say a king, I'm not just using a metaphor or a picture that fits well. That's what it meant to be the Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one. And only kings were the ones, or when you were thinking about someone who's anointed, you think about a king primarily. Israelite kings were anointed. Amashiach, the Messiah. And throughout Matthew, we see three responses to the Messiah, to the king. Number one, we see those who hate Jesus. Who comes to mind? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, religious authorities. Why? Because he threatens their way of life. Not the Messiah we expected. Yeah, that's a big part of it. But the other part of it is, if this guy becomes king, if he becomes Messiah, my position, my job becomes obsolete. And I don't want that. I got a pretty cush life here. Number two, we see those who follow Jesus because they think he will be their genie in the bottle. Oh, I've heard there's a guy in town. He can do this, that. He can heal me. He can get me out of this mess I'm in. I'm going to go seek him out, not because I want to follow him, but because I want to use him. And then finally, in stark contrast to those two, there are those who follow him, leave everything behind, and lose all for him, many their own lives. Matthew 16:26 comes to mind, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Make no mistake, Matthew lays it out fat and heavy that this Messiah calls us to worship him. There is no middle ground. Then we get to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's something we're all familiar with, but perhaps you've been taught in such a way that the Sermon on the Mount is about, this is what it'll be like in the kingdom in the future, the millennial kingdom. But if you understand the context of Matthew, that we have the arrival of the king and his kingdom, that some are threatened, some pursue for the wrong reason, and some really follow Christ. Some become citizens of the kingdom. That's what Sermon on the Mount is. It's three chapters on this is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. This is what it looks like to walk through this life as ambassadors for the king. And then after Sermon on the Mount, we see a series of narratives that focus on the king's authority. And it's as if the king has arrived and now he starts his reign. And with kingly authority, he expands his kingdom. He expands it with his teaching. He expands it with authority over diseases, pursuing the outcast, the unclean, and the undervalued. We see his authority instantaneously over the wind and the waves, over creation, over the demonic realm. And then, as if that couldn't be topped, we see his authority to do only what God can do, the authority to forgive. Last week, we reached a point where Jesus actually then calls a tax collector to follow him. Can you imagine how this must have just incensed the religious authorities? They can't catch him on destroying the law. They can't catch him on his magic or whatever he's doing. And now he pursues the lowliest of people. A tax collector, one who had been kicked out of the synagogue, one who everyone didn't like. He was a traitor to his own people. And he looks at Matthew as he gets off the boat and walks on the shore and he says, "You follow me." With that wonderful, effectual calling of grace, Matthew drops everything leaves it behind and follows Christ, celebrates that evening with a magnificent dinner party. It's not a retirement one, it's a career change. He invites his friends, the lowly, the outcast, the sinners, to this party. Why? He wants to tell them about the good news that he's following this rabbi, and he wants them to ask questions of this rabbi. He is sold out. Well, Jesus is about to delegate this authority. But before he did, and before he does, there's one more question. Remember, the Pharisees are standing outside this dinner party. They won't come in because it's an unclean house. But there are some other guys around there, some good guys, and apparently they either make their way in or are able to ask Jesus a question. It's the disciples of John. And they ask him a legitimate question. They're confused. Our rabbi, John the Baptist, looks vastly different than you do. And though John has pointed us towards you as the Christ, we don't get it. Your practice is different. John lives in the wilderness, eats locusts and honey, doesn't drink wine at all. And you, Jesus, you seem like you're always with people. You're always at feasts. You don't have a problem with wine. And so here's our question. Why don't you fast like we do and the Pharisees do? Fasting had become inextricably linked with Judaism, and by the time Christ comes on the scene, it's every Monday and Thursday. It's tantamount to praying before a meal. It's so much a part of their life. Though fasting is a common spiritual discipline and is required one time of year on the Day of Atonement, this had become a regular practice, and if you wanted to be a good Jew, you would fast. Jesus explains why he doesn't fast and why his disciples don't. He says, you don't fast when the bridegroom is here. You celebrate. There will come a time. There will come a time when you need to fast. When the Messiah is taken away, when the king is gone, when the bridegroom is away from the wedding feast, the preparations. But until then, we celebrate. It was a good question to a confusing topic, but there was something actually deeper going on here. We know that because he gives a couple of pictures. He talks about in his answer how new patch can't be sewn onto an old tattered shirt, or how new wine can't be put in old wineskins. In both cases, it just won't work. The patch will tear away from the old cloth, and the new wine will expand and bust the old wineskins. No, new patches are for new shirts, and new wine is for new wineskins. Old structures cannot accommodate or connect to the new kingdom. We would say it this way: tattered, worn out, old, brittle Judaism cannot accommodate Christianity. Christianity cannot become a grace patch to works-based Judaism. And it is in this context where we see Jesus once again exercise his authority in such a way that is not seen in Israel since the prophets. And this authority, the next time we meet, will expand as he delegates it to his disciples to go out in a field white with harvest. Would you pray with me? We'll look at it together. Gracious Father, we thank you for all that you've done, for what you're doing in our life, for how you're going to shape us by the power of your word. I pray that this quick recap will give us the ability to immerse ourselves deeply in it, to understand what the writer Matthew is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I pray today as we see Christ's authority culminate as authority over death, that we would get a glimpse of what is to come, that it would encourage believers, and it would call unbelievers to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. I pray also in preparation for him sending his disciples out, that we too would be ready as ambassadors for the king to take what we're learning here and to go out in a field that is white with harvest. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us stories, narratives, chock full of truth, so that we can understand what it means to have the arrival of the King in his kingdom, what it means to be a kingdom citizen, what it means for your son, Jesus Christ, to have authority over disease, over creation, over the demonic realm, and yes, the authority to forgive and conquer death. May we see it in living color today, Lord. We love you. Help us to not only understand, but to grow to love with great passion the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, his authority today is over the worst adversaries known to man. Adversaries that were brought into this world through the Adamic fall, of which he is representative of our race, and we chose ourselves from birth on to choose sin and rebellion over Jesus Christ. For by Adam, death came into this race. And these two enemies are death and despair. Look at the title of our sermon. Christ is going to exercise his authority over death and despair. Our timeless truth is Jesus exercises his authority over death and despair through faith. And I want you to underline, circle, highlight, star, through faith. It's a theme that runs throughout this text. It's a very important theme. It's not the most important theme, but it's a very, very close second. And they must be inextricably linked. Christ's authority over death and despair, and that authority is dispensed through the conduit of faith. Faith by which is a gift of God. That brings us to our three points that divide the text. One, faith in the power of the King, faith in the person of the King, and faith is a gift of the King. As you heard Blaine read a few moments ago, we've got two healings here, but they're separated. There's like this sandwich in the middle. A story starts, and then it quickly switches over to another scene, and then comes back again. Let's dive right in. Number one, faith in the power of the King. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to him. Now let's stop right there. Anytime you're reading scripture and you see that, if you're dropping into a text, you have to ask yourself, well, what is he saying? And why does Matthew have this here so that he wants us to remember while he is saying these things? What are these things? Well, look at verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. As I mentioned a minute ago, he's answering a bigger question beyond as to why he and his disciples don't fast. The surface answer is because the King's with his groomsmen. And it's a time of celebration. In the near future, he's going to be taken away. He's going to be abruptly snatched away. How is that? Through the crucifixion. And then subsequently after that, through his ascension, after his resurrection. Then it'd be a good time to fast. And we as Christians should fast. Not in a rote manner, but occasionally, even regularly, as we seek to focus more on our prayer life and seek the Lord's guidance. But in this illustration, as the Pharisees are listening on, he reminds them that their rote traditions, their Monday and Thursday fasting, their specific time of praying in front of everyone and they're making a lot of noise when they're giving, or their constant ceremonial washings, that sort of old, tattered, legalistic Judaism is incompatible with grace based Christianity. It doesn't mean the law is done away with. It means the true intention of the law is fulfilled in Christ. And what we see at the time Christ is born and is alive is we see a perverted concept of the law. Judaism, in fact, if you ever want to study Judaism today, you will see clearly that it is a works-based religion like all other world religions. He's saying it's incompatible. You can't put a grace patch on an old Judaistic shirt. And it's in that light that this healing is going to take place. Look who the characters are, verse 18. A what? My text says a synagogue official, a ruler of the synagogue, came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And we're so comfortable with death in Scripture because we're just comfortable with the stories, but I think we need to pause here. I don't know about you, but I don't know anything worse than losing a child. To lose one's parents, that's a part of life, albeit incredibly sad. To lose a spouse, well, that's the death of a life partner. But to lose a child, that's losing a part of oneself. It's, as my father used to say, it's an unnatural course of life that we all expect to precede our children in death. And yet we live in a day and age where child and infant mortality rates are at an all-time low. Death is sanitized. I've rarely met anyone who has actually seen someone die, much less been around a body. If you go to a funeral home, you don't typically go visit the corpse before it has been embalmed and made up and has a glossy effect compared to what death really bears. Even in a hospital, if you die, the deceased is immediately removed from the room. Death is hidden from us. It's sanitized. We don't have to deal with it. Who has a wake anymore even, right? But it wasn't that way even 100 years ago. Every so often, I take a walk through the Medlin Cemetery in Trophy Club. I know that sounds a bit strange, but I like to remind myself of my own mortality. And as I walk among the graves, I'm always shocked at the number of children and infants who are buried. Here's one I uncovered yesterday. It was covered partially by dirt. Baby Jones didn't even have a name. July 3rd, 1920. And then I found this one. U.S. Army vet. This guy was an older man. Is there another one there, Bo? Yeah, there was another one there that just simply said infant. But this is the one that struck me as particularly painful. It's hard to read, but it says, "Sally, wife of C.H. Medlin," okay, Medlin Cemetery, "born December 13th, 1887, died February 17th, 1911. And I thought, this poor man, C.H. Medlin, lost his wife at 24 years old. And all that's left of this life is this tombstone. And I started to wonder, well, how did his young bride die? How did he live the rest of his life? And then I noticed that there was more writing around the side of the marker. And here it says Sally Mae, and it answers the question. Sally Mae, born February 17th, 1911. Sally Mae was her infant daughter. So Sally died in childbirth, but if you read the died date, it says February 23rd. Sally died in childbirth, and just 5 days later, her newborn daughter, Sally Mae, died. And then as my eyes fell down a little bit further, there was another inscription on the same side, and it said, "Willie, born January 30th, 1910. Died March 9th, 1911. You see, her 14-month-old boy died 2 weeks after that. And in 3 weeks' time, this man lost his 24-year-old wife, Sally, his infant daughter, Sally Mae, and his 15-month-old son, Willie. And all that is left is this marker of death. And even though I'm a Christian, you know, I was just like, it was in despair. It's like, you know, it's like lifting your eyes up and seeing, oh my goodness, life is short. Death is real, and yet we're all so busy that except for the occasional funeral, we don't think about it. And down at the very bottom, there was an inscription, and it said, "Hope in the resurrection on the last day." And that despair was lifted, and I thought, they got it. They were believers. They got it. They understood. So as we look at this synagogue ruler, I want us to not be so quick to gloss over the pain this man must feel or what it cost him to go and seek Jesus out. He's a synagogue official. By all sense of decorum, he should not be pursuing Jesus Christ. And if we peer into the other Gospels, we realize this man is not just a nameless man, but his name is Jairus, and that his daughter's 12 years old. And it gets worse than that, because we realize that as he was pursuing Jesus, she wasn't yet dead. And even as he is asking Christ, she is on her deathbed, and he said, "Will you come? Will you come and heal her? She is dying." And then he gets a tap on the shoulder, and either a servant or a family member says, "Don't bother the rabbi anymore, because your daughter's dead." And Christ is overhearing all this. And Jesus encourages him, we know, and he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And apparently it encourages Jairus enough that he turns then back with his eyes filled with tears, and he says, "Rabbi, I know she's passed, but I do believe, and I believe that if you come and lay your hands on her, she will live." Now, up until now, it's been pretty amazing. We've seen amazing things. Demons get cast out, and storms get calmed, and even lepers get healed. But here, we have a man from the Jewish establishment who is bowing before a Galilean rabbi who is uneducated and saying, "I believe that you have authority over death. Will you come?" Now, surely this is a desperate faith. And yet the Bible doesn't frown on that. I think of the fella whose son was demon-possessed in the book of Mark. And, you know, "Do you believe?" "I do believe." What does he say? "Help my," what? "Unbelief." The Bible commends that. It takes a weak faith, and it works with that. What it doesn't take, or what it does frown upon, is the one who says, "Well, I'll believe, but show me first. Give me a sign, and then I'll believe." That's not faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's Hebrews. This man believes, and he believes so much that he's willing to cast aside what he knows of Judaism and ask a fellow rabbi to come and defile himself with a dead body so that his daughter might be healed. He's not standing with his arms folded. He's not a Pharisee or a scribe who's demanding answers. He is falling at his feet. Can you imagine what the scribes and the Pharisees standing around must have thought? They know this guy. Remember, the Pharisees controlled the synagogue. They knew the rulers of the synagogue. I like the way one commentator kind of puts us in the setting. He said, "What did the Pharisees and scribes think of this? This posture, this request? Has the whole world gone mad? What is our Jairus doing? How can it be that our colleague, one of the pillars of our Jewish community, is groveling at the feet of some unordained popular preacher? Some demon-empowered miracle worker from the lowly town of Nazareth." And yet Jairus didn't care. At faith, while not perfect, while not well-informed, certainly while weak, compared to the centurion's faith, he says, "I need you to come touch." But it was a faith that believed that Jesus had the power to heal, even the power over death. You see, works-based Judaism had failed him. For all of his regulations, all of the Mishnah, all of the countless things that he had memorized and did, and the number of steps that he took on the Sabbath, and his long phylacteries, and it had moved him one step closer to the Almighty. And so what he's asking this man who claims to be king is to do that which he cannot do and do that which his Judaism cannot do. Look at our second point. Faith in the person of the king. The first one was the faith in the power of the king. Now we see faith in the person of the king. Verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll get well. I don't know about you, but first of all, I'm like, whoa. Matthew, you can't switch horses in midstream here. I'm just getting into this Jairus thing. I'm following the storyline and boom, you switch scenes. He says, don't worry, I'm going to come back to it. There's a reason here. What do we know about this poor gal? Oh, I think we've got to imagine what her life must have been like for 12 years. 12 years. As Christ has called the Pharisees to have compassion, I think we must approach this text with the same. Perhaps she was in her 20s when it happened. Her time of the month came, and it simply didn't stop. And she hemorrhaged. She couldn't go to temple anymore. She kept thinking, well, next week it'll get better. Maybe the next week. And then a month went by. I haven't been to the temple in a month. Leviticus 15 says, I'm unclean for 7 days beyond my period. I can't. This is becoming permanent. What do I do? I imagine she had a husband, children. But after a year or two of this, her world shrunk dramatically. I imagine perhaps her husband even left her. Year after year, she missed her children's birthday parties. She missed family weddings. She missed all the Jewish festivals. She couldn't even go over to a friend's house and have a dinner. Keep in mind, the whole town also knows of your condition and crosses to the other side of the street when they see you coming. You see, everything she touched under ceremonial law became unclean. Even if she sat in a chair and someone came behind her, so she was ostracized. Can you feel her hopelessness? Add to that, the Gospel of Mark tells us that she had tried everything. She'd spent every last dime. She'd spent her life savings. She saw doctor after doctor, and it says that they had put her through much. Can you imagine what these quacks must have done to try to fix her problem? Can you imagine the shame? And not only did nothing help, but it had actually gotten worse, the text tells us. But then, she'd heard about this guy, this rabbi, this teacher, one who taught as having authority, one who gave sight to the blind, one who cast out demons, and one who had healed a leper. She may have even known him. Now, what is it about this leper that would ring true to her? Because no doubt she heard it. She heard about it. Well, he was unclean too. He couldn't be around anyone. He was outcast, and no one thought of him anymore. He was completely undervalued. She said, that's me to a T. Maybe, if I could just touch this great healer, maybe I too would be healed. And so against all decorum, against all regulation, she starts to make her way through this crowd. She covers her head so she wouldn't be noticed. Trying to touch him, I imagine that she got close a couple times and was pushed out of the way until she finally knelt down and, as he was passing by, grabbed the corner. Each Jewish man had tassels on the corner of his cloak, and she grabbed it and touched it for a moment and held onto it and then let go. Not so much that anyone would know, but just enough to know that she touched him. By the way, any good Jew hearing this would be horrified at the thought of this woman touching them. It would be disgusting. Yet Jesus casts aside these old, brittle wineskins, these old, tattered Judaistic shirts, and brings in the fulfillment of the law. Compassion. And as he turns around, he said, "Someone touched me." You imagine what the disciples said? What do you mean someone touched you? 100 people have touched you in the last 3 minutes. What do you mean someone touched you? No. I felt someone touch me. I felt the power go forth from me. Someone touched me. And the crowd parts and this woman stands there. Luke tells us she came and she fell at his feet. He says, "Daughter, take courage." Isn't that interesting? Coming off of this last text just 2 weeks ago, he says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I don't care about your regulations. I don't care about the meat and the blood of bulls and goats. I desire compassion." Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Pharisees, do your job, shepherd Israel. And then, as if Christ not only instructs it, that he actually steps down from the pulpit and he's among the sheep. And what does he do? He heals a paralytic. And what does he say to the paralytic? Do you remember? Take courage. And Jairus comes to him, "Can you heal my daughter? She's to the point of death." And someone says, "No, she's dead." And Christ says, "Don't be afraid." This woman touches him. And he turns around and he sees her. The text in Mark says she was trembling. And he says, "Take courage." Can you see this compassion with feet on it? He's not saying feel for someone from a pulpit. He's not saying empathize with someone. He's saying get involved with their lives. And that's exactly what he does. He touches those who are unclean. Can you imagine what a touch would do to someone who was fearful? To a paralytic who had wondered, "Am I like this? My legs don't work because of my sin, the embarrassment and the shame," and to be touched by Christ and have someone say, "Take courage." I don't know. I imagine he grabbed his legs. "Take courage." I imagine he reaches down to this woman and says, "Take courage. Don't be afraid. Your faith has made you well." What do you think about this faith here? Was this a perfect faith? No, far from it. Certainly it, too, wasn't a well-articulated faith, but it was a faith in the person of Jesus. I don't believe this is some mysticism. Whatever she knows about this man, she knows that he is the Holy One of God. She knows that he is the Messiah, and she knows that by his very person, she can be healed. This is not the genie in the bottle kind of faith that we see out of some of the responses. No, he, as representative of God, by his very personhood, he could heal. But there's something more interesting here, and Matthew has it for us that it just jumps out at you, especially if you're the first readers of this. By the way, do you know who the first readers of this gospel were? Matthew's church. You know? What do pastors do when they write a book? First thing they do to get a little circulation out, they give everyone in the congregation a copy, right? Sometimes for the wrong reasons. But Matthew said, "Look, I have researched this. I was there. I've put this account on paper. Can I read it for you?" And so the church, while they've heard these sayings of Jesus, they now hear it in living color, the inspired word of God. And this is the way it reads. He says, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has," and there's that phrase, "made you well." Okay, it's one word, made well. It's the word delivered. It's the word for salvation. It's the word used by the New Testament writers to say, you are saved. Make no mistake what Matthew's doing here. Oh, he's saying you are healed. This is a correct translation, but he's given us a glimpse, a picture, a snapshot of a much bigger picture of how when Christ comes to us in our helpless desperation, when we are unclean, outside the camp and undervalued, worthless to everyone, that he makes us well. He saves us. And it is by his personhood and his work that he saves us. Faith in the power of the King, faith in the person of the King. And now, back to the story. Faith is a gift of the King. Look at verse 23. When Jesus came to the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in a noisy disorder. Let's stop right there. The funeral's already started. In ancient Palestine, there's no embalming going on, so when someone would die, you buried them within 24 hours. The funeral started immediately and would continue sometime after the burial. And a Jewish funeral is nothing like what we experience here in the West. What are our funerals like, okay? Well, first of all, you go to a home that probably had the same interior designer as your great-grandmother back in the 30s and 40s, okay? Everyone's wearing black, and it's all very quiet. Kind of a hush, there's some elevator music playing, and you walk in, you sign something, and everyone whispers. You notice that? And they say things like, I'm so sorry for your loss. We're praying for you. She's in a better place now. Okay? Decidedly American way of dealing with death. Yeah, not so much for the Jews. They're loud people. I mean, really loud people. There's lots of weeping and wailing. There's a lot of noise. I mean, look here. We've got a band. They hired a band. Literally, the Mishnah, the commentary on the Old Testament, required even the poorest Jew to hire at least two flautists, is that what we say? Flute players. How would you do that, okay? Two flute players and, get this, a wailing woman. If you're a Jew and you have just two shekels to rub together, you better be hiring two flute players and at least a wailing woman. So that if your family is not loud and obnoxious and crying, you got someone who is. And there were people who made an entire living on being able to cry at the drop of a hat. The closest thing you could probably imagine what this would be like if you ever been to an Irish or an Italian wake that goes along for a period of time, kind of starts out quiet, and then after sometimes there's some drinking or whatever else, you know, his best friend will stand up on top of the casket here and say something like, Joey was the best guy I ever knew, and I'll fight anyone who disagrees. You know, that's sort of the feel. There is expression of pain and emotion. I'm sure there is stories and crying. And Jesus gets to this guy's house, and the funeral's going on. And there's a lot of people there. Watch what he does, verse 24. Leave. This funeral's over. Please leave. The girl's not dead. No, I'm serious. Please, let's get out of here right now. That's the feeling. And what do? They laugh at him. I think, one commentator said, I think they're laughing because they realize the success has gone to this guy's head. His ego is writing checks that his miracles can't cash. Now he thinks he can bring someone back from the dead? Really? And they mock him. Nevertheless, he does clear the house. And in verse 25, he goes in. He grabs this girl by the hand. And Mark says, he says, Talitha cum. Little girl, get up. And her eyes open, and she gets up. Can Matthew paint any clearer picture of salvation? Let's pretend we are part of Matthew's church in the first century, and he's reading this, and you get it. You get it. She was dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no hope. Don't even bother trying. There was no hope for us. He entered into her room against the mockery and the hostility of the world, and he entered into our world, and the world received him not. He took her by the hand and made her alive. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. And if you're sitting in that first century congregation, you're doing this. I get it. It makes sense. Oh my goodness. And then, as if that's not enough, he gives us the gift of faith. He's focused so much in this narrative about faith. Your faith has made you well. And then what we have here is this girl had no faith, did she? He saves her. He heals her and he gives her faith. And that is the real picture. Christ has conquered death. He exercises full authority over it and he uses the conduit of faith to realize salvation. The power to raise this little girl points to the greater reality that Christ lays down his life and has the power to take it up again. It points to the power of the resurrection, and that if Christ does this, his resurrection guarantees ours. We have hope. If Christ has conquered death and despair, then we of all people, by his grace, by his person, by his power, has conquered death for us. If you're an unbeliever here today, I want to put this in real crystal clear terms. Listen to a quote from Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy. He says, quote, "When I looked at religion, I said I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? So I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened my Bible, and I discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also." If you're here today and you've never repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. You are in despair, and death still rules over you. But if you will take his hands, if you will believe that he has the power, that he has died on the cross in your place, if you will turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in him, you will live. For those of us who are believers, the question is asked, are there times when you've experienced death and despair, like the kind we've seen with Jairus and this woman? And have you found that it's gotten you down? I mean, beyond the grief that is normal with death, have you forgotten that the price has been paid, that death has been conquered? Have you forgotten that death has no victory or sting, that death is simply a momentary lapse for the Christian between this temporal life and eternal life? We are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that even those we've lost who have gone before us, who are believers, it's only like they're on vacation. It's going to be a while before we see them, but we will be with them. And even worst case scenario, for those who have died in their sin that we will not see again, we can be assured that when we are with Christ, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Are you, as C.H. Medlin put on his wife and his daughter and his son's tombstone, resting in the hope of the last resurrection? If you're not, may I remind you as believers to once again take his hands. Take his hands daily. Each day, no matter what we are going through, no matter what our circumstances bring, he is the Lord of our circumstances. And the gift of faith that he gave us at salvation is the gift of faith that resides within us now. The grace by which he saved us is the grace that will carry us through. That even when we have trials, that we can rejoice in the midst of them. That we can rest, that he holds us. We are to take his hands and trust him. I've asked
Martine to come up after I pray and close us with a special entitled, Toma mis manos, Take My Hands. And though we won't understand everything because it's in Spanish, I want you to think about that, that as believers, the grace from the cross is the grace that saves us and will sanctify us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that we would take this as a healthy reminder whereby we would take your hands, knowing that the price has been paid on the cross. The faith has been given to us. May we exercise it and follow you, realizing that this life is very short and that whatever we experience is but momentary light affliction compared to the eternal bliss of being with you in heaven. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.